Well, good morning, everyone. Here we are in the midst of whatever this is we're suffering through. But we scheduled this for a single session today. And as we drove over here, all of the streets are just fine. The sun's out. And I guess we could have had a double session, but we're a little late for that. But nevertheless, we have double figures here today, so I am encouraged. And so we'll have Bible class. I want to, before we start, to alert you to four new names that are on our non-member prayer list, and they include Madeline Bowman, Robin, is that Bear? Anybody know? I'm calling it Bear. And Jesse Hordvik and Tim McLaughlin. We have all the other people on non-member prayer list as well as those associated with the church. We are going to have a single session today, as you know. We're going to have snowstorms midweek. They're always scheduled for Wednesdays and Thursdays. And so we usually take the third week, midweek, off anyhow. And so because of all we've been through, let's just cancel midweek. Sunday is going to be a nice day. Sun will be out and be in the 40s. So we'll think it's summer. So my suggestion is I'll poll the deacons at some point today. And we'll try and arrange a time for the congregational meeting. We've learned from the state of Missouri that they don't care when we have a congregational meeting. So we've been going along the idea that within 6 weeks of the beginning of our church's constitution, annual, it reboots every January the 1st, within 6 weeks we have to have a congregational meeting. And if we don't obey this, then the state can shut us down. Well, Gary did the research and called all of these bureaus over in Jefferson City, and they said, we don't care what you do. So I suggest we put it off until July. Anyhow, that's something the deacons will have to decide, and we'll try and hash that out over the course of the week. Before we begin, we will pause for a few moments. The deacons haven't decided that yet. It's up to them. I don't care. But we have to have the deacons decide when we're going to do the congregational meeting, if we do it next week.
Not the congregational meeting, just the Eucharist that we have to put off and the lunch.
Let's wait and see how we do that. Okay. That's a good question, but we've got to organize that. And you never know when we'll have a snowstorm and ice. So we'll do that. The guys are here to fleece you, so we'll have a prayer that will also include rebound, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, to look into your word and gather from it the power of thought that you make available to us through its immutability. We thank you for the grace you provide for this church here in St. Charles. We thank you for the grace orientation of those who give, and we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And for these things, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We've got a new bulletin, if you want one, as I gather in the back. We do so show that we have, is this the 14th? I've lost track of the numbers. This is when we would have had a Eucharist and a church luncheon and a congregational meeting and all of that kind of thing. But we've had to pull back on all of that. We will, of course, update you as the deacons decide what our schedule will be going forward. We will have midweek off this week on the 17th and 18th. Next Sunday is really a nice day, so maybe we've broken free of this sub-zero temperature. Okay, in our study, we are on page 259, resuming at point 8. And I have a number of pictures for you because we're going to go through. In fact, let me drill down and see if I can find. This is why we're taking a look at these animals and so on. For every species of beast, that's therian, and birds. That's pitainon. That's the word there for birds. Reptiles, that's herpeton. And creatures of the sea, analias, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. So when you get in your Bible and take a look at verse 7 here, you wonder and scratch your head and say, is this really true? Well, it says it right there. James says it's true. So it is, because it's in the Word of God. And in our first time through, I thought that we would go through this verse slowly and identify who these creatures are, and then reach a conclusion as we continued the study as to how this is actually true and possible and has been done and will continue to be done. There are some things involved in this process that requires a great deal of patience and alertness. So we'll see how that goes. Now I want to go back up here. I'm showing you all of the things that are involved in this verse. So we begin on verse 8. There are about 7 or 8 generally accepted species of tiger. And of these, I think I should start at point 7 because I want to identify these guys on the board here. Some of the beasts would include, for example, in Africa, the big 5, the most difficult animals to hunt on foot, and includes the lion, leopard, rhinoceros, elephant, and Cape buffalo. These are species of 5 genera of animals, better stated, mammals. So there are about 7 or 8 generally accepted species of tiger. And of these, the Javan tiger, the Bali tiger, and the Caspian tiger are believed to be extinct. The Chinese tiger is near extinction, and the Sumatran and Siberian and Indian species are endangered. And so there's a list of the various breeds of tigers that are available out there. Some are current, some are endangered, some are extinct. So the Bengal tiger and those of the islands of southeastern Asia are bright reddish tan, beautifully marked with dark transverse stripes. So you'll see that there's a little bit of difference in each, but basically all are the same. So it is sometimes asserted that each of these wild beasts have not been tamed. However, the New American Standard clearly claims that they have. The Greek text also agrees. In the middle of verse 7, we read, every species is, quote, tamed and has been tamed. So the verb tamed is the perfect passive indicative of damazo, to reduce from an uncontrolled to a controlled state. And therefore, it means to subdue, to tame, control, and that means both persons and animals. Now, the present tense is customary, which describes an event that occurs regularly, but not without interruption. This means that animals can be subdued and controlled, but not on a consistent basis. The indicative mood indicates the action is presented as a certainty. So take the tigers, for example. They can be tamed, and that it has been done, but you have to know what you're doing and be very careful in the process. So it's sometimes asserted that each of these wild beasts have not been tamed, but that is not true, and this passage, of course, confirms that. The verb tamed is the present passive indicative of damazo, and that says that to reduce from an uncontrolled to a controlled state. So since that is in the passage and it has to do with these animals that are cited, then it has to be true. So we have a present tense customary. It occurs regularly but not without interruption, and this means that animals can be subdued and controlled but not on a consistent basis. The indicative mood indicates that this is something that is a certainty. Now, I don't know if you go to the St. Louis Zoo or not. We have one here, and it's top of the line, I'm told. There was a guy way back in the day when I was a kid that was on television, Wild Kingdom, I think it was called. And the guy that actually put that on, do anybody remember his name?
Perkins.
Who?
Perkins.
Perkins. Marlon Perkins. Are you sure?
Yeah.
Okay. You know who that reminded me of? The guy did editorials on Channel 2 down in Houston.
Mark Edwards.
Marvin Zindler. This guy was unbelievable. He would come on television and do an editorial comment, and he would scream at the camera, and he has had this foam coming out of his mouth and so on. But that's not the guy I'm trying to think of. It's the other guy he mentioned, Perkins. And he came on, and he sponsored a number of things having to do with Wild Kingdom. He's the guy, I am told, since I came here 37 years ago, was instrumental in founding the St. Louis Zoo. And so if you've ever been down there, it's world class, and I have been. Once you go, you don't need to go back, because the same guys that were there last time you were there are still there. Some of them have died off, I gather, but they replaced them. So the structure of this verb presents the subduing of animals does occur from time to time, but it is intermittent and therefore rare. The point is, animals can be subdued and controlled. It takes a great deal of patience on the part of the trainer to get the animal to that point. So a person must have great patience. So animals can be controlled, as noted, but this can also occur with birds, indicated by the Greek noun patanon, and that's translated birds. You may have seen and heard some birds mimic human speech, such as parrots, that's the Amazon and gray, parakeets, the monk and the rose-ringed, and the corvids, these are crows and ravens. So if we can get these boys up, you see the congregation, let's call that, of various birds. And these, therefore, come up next, the snakes. James's list has these reptiles. The Greek noun is herpeton. It means to creep, specifically reptiles. These include frogs, snakes, alligators, crocodiles, lizards, and turtles. Now, as we take a look at all of these, the scripture is saying that certain species among each of these four categories have been tamed, are tamed, and will continue to be tamed, but you obviously need to know what you're doing. So again, James 3:7, for every species of beast, that's, we have therion, the birds, ptinon, the reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, analias, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. So each of these may be controlled in a certain degree, and all are considered by some to be pets. And I worked for several years with a man from Vero Beach, Florida. He once told me that he used to win money. He was from the middle of Florida down there where you have alligators. And he would make money by going into an alligator wrestling contest. So you jump in the ring and the alligator's in there and you see if you can stay alive. So as is the case with all adversities, one must know the enemy. And one very important thing to know about alligators is when they open their mouths, the downward strength of their jaws is tremendously powerful. So know that when you get in the ring with them. Here's the good news. Once their mouths are closed, they have no strength to open it, and if you can do so, you can hold it shut. One other factor is critical. Alligators use their tails to whip their adversaries, so there's danger on both ends of the reptile. So if you want to go to Central Florida and get involved in this, they still do that down there. It's called alligator wrestling. Down there, they call it wrestling. And then there's snakes. The snake category, many of its ilk can be kept as pets, although most avoid the ones with venom. There are two categories of venomous snakes. The vipers are referred to as viperidae, and therefore it includes rattlesnakes, cottonmouths, and copperheads. That's in the United States. The viper strikes, inserts venom, and then withdraws. So that's the viperidae. So you're familiar with these three. I've seen these on occasion as I look back over my shoulder. Viper strikes, inserts venom, then withdraws. The second category of venomous snakes is the elapid, and referred to as elapidae, and it includes the black mamba, the coral snake. You do have coral snakes on the southern area of the United States from Texas over to Florida. Joe Henry's aunt and uncle lived down in South Florida, and the story was told about how her cousin was walking with her parents and on a sidewalk, and on the sidewalk was this beautiful little ring, and she thought it was something she could wear, and she bent down to pick it up, and her father stopped her and said, "Don't touch that." It turned out to be a coral snake. They're rather small, but they are very venomous, and therefore she could have been bitten and therefore had a hard time from that. So these are lapidae. So black mamba, coral, king cobra, and death adder. Lapids have fixed front fangs, while vipers have movable front fangs. And when a lapid strike, they bite and they chew, inserting more venom on each occasion. And so we are involved here in noting these, like the king cobra. Cobras do not see very well, although 18-foot cobra can look a 6-foot man straight in the eyes, although vaguely. So be aware of that. If you hold both arms at length to the side, if he strikes at your left arm, rapidly grab him. Notice the word rapidly. Rapidly grab him behind the head with your right arm and hold on literally for dear life. Now, way back in the day, I remember the colonel speaking about these cobras. They can get up to about 18 feet, and they can therefore lift themselves up about 1/3 of their length. So an 18-foot cobra can lift up and look a 6-foot man or woman in the face. Now, they're a little bit sort of off plumb when it comes to their vision, and so everything's sort of fuzzy for them. So if you can go into a ring with them, then you can see perfectly. The snake cannot, but he is venomous, and he is one of these lapidae, and they do not strike, they bite, and therefore they chew. So every time they go after you and bite down, they insert venom and then bite again and insert venom and so on. So it's very dangerous to be in a ring with these guys. So you have to know what you're doing. So what we're looking at is, are you willing to tame a cobra? By tame, I mean, are you willing to have one around you as a pet? Well, that's a good question. I don't know how many will take advantage of the opportunity, but nevertheless, these venomous snakes are available out there, and some people have them for pets. And there are some far less dangerous snakes that one might choose as a pet than vipers and elapids. Now let's take a look at creatures of the sea. There's a little collection there. The fourth category that James cites is ichthyology, in which he describes as creatures of the sea. And this branch of zoology deals with fishes. The Greek word for this category is enaleus. So let's take a look at some of these. This includes the overwhelming number of critters that range from a whale shark, which can weigh as much as 40 tons, and that goes down to what's called the draft pygmy goby. When full grown, it measures 1.1 centimeters, and that turns out to about 0.39 inches. So that's almost not even there. By the way, a whale is not a fish, but a mammal. It breathes air, is warm-blooded, gives live birth, suckles its young on milk, and has hair, although entirely aquatic. The blue whale is the largest, measures out at 97 feet. Several smaller whales include the dolphin, porpoise, and orca. The dolphin is especially adaptable to captivity and very gregarious with humans. If you go down to the Gulf Coast, and we occupied Dolphin Island, you can go eastward over into what they call East Bay. This is a couple of places along the Gulf there. And then you can hit Perdido Bay, and that brings you in the Florida Panhandle. And you can go along the coastline there. And there are people who will take you out on a dolphin hunt. And so you can ride in a boat out there, and the dolphins will come up to the boat, and you can feed them, and everybody gets a real kick out of that. Dolphins love humans. They love to try to talk to them and that kind of thing. I saw, with regard to these dolphins, I saw a visual on camera about a dolphin brain. And the dolphin has a huge brain, and when it comes to the concept of being able to communicate with humans, they're very good at that. So that when you go deeper into Florida at some of these amusement areas like Disney and so on, they'll have, let's just say, programs where you can gather an arena and the dolphins will come out and the people will do things with them. And so they're very gregarious and very nice animals to deal with. But their brain is huge, and so they're very smart animals. So there are several smaller whales, include the dolphin as an example. Now, we've noted briefly from Genesis that the Old Testament reveals a system by which the various living creatures are categorized by the word kind. You find that in the King James translation. The Hebrew noun here is ma'in, and ma'in is the taxonomic classification of genera referred to by James as living creatures. So the classifications within zoological hierarchy are called taxonomy, and therefore the science of classification of living organisms. The taxonomist creates from a variety, an area, array of organisms, a hierarchy of groupings or taxa that have an orderly relationship to each other. A basic unit in taxonomy is the species, and that's phusis in the Greek that we find in our text here. A species is a concept of a taxonomy, and taxonomy is classification of these animals, among other things. Now, there are four categories of genera among the living creatures. So let me pull up our verse again. There are four categories of genera among the living creatures. Ma'in is the concept of living creatures. Number one is animals, therion, birds, this is Pteinon, reptiles, Herpeton, and fish, Annalius. Scripture presents the same four genera among its living creatures as does present-day taxonomy. For example, the Trinity created Adam to have authority over the kind, or genera, and the species, phusis, of living creatures. Now, we go through all of that so that you can see that from the Greek, these ideas are brought into the English in a verse such as 7 you see on the board here. The reason we're looking at this is that once you get into taxonomy and begin to distinguish between and among the creatures, there is a nice vocabulary that's found in these foreign languages, for example, Koine Greek. And so everything is standard. Once you do the research, once you delve into classifications of various creatures, you find there's order in there. And the order boils down to the fact that there are, among the animals, four categories, and there are no more. And so all four have the capacity to be tamed to a certain degree. And that's what James is telling us. But you have to know what you're doing. You have to be willing to give it a go, and you have to be very, very careful among some of these species. But it can be done, has been done, and will continue to be done. So the reason I wanted to emphasize this verse is because it is saying that they can be tamed. Well, they has to do with four categories in taxonomy, and includes a lot of dangerous guys out there. We've looked at tigers already, and we've looked at snakes, the big ones that are venomous. And as a result of this, we ask the question, can this really be true? And I want to drive home the point that when you see something in Scripture, such as verse 7, and you scratch your head and say, really? Well, really, you can do this, and history shows this. So Scripture presents the same four genera among its living creatures as does present-day taxonomy. I want to note Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us, that's the Trinity, make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the analias, rule over, and that's the fish of the sea, over the birds, petanon, of the sky, and over cattle, therion, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing, herpeton, that creeps on the earth, like snakes, the creepers. So there's another reference to all four right there in Genesis 1:26. And when God created the lower classifications, they're in four categories and there are no more. And therefore, you have many kinds of dogs, but dogs and cats can't get together and procreate a dog cat. And so on you could go. So it's an organized thing that we discover in Scripture. Here's Genesis 1:26. We're looking at James chapter 3, verse 7. Both correlate the idea that these things are four classifications, and there are no more and there are no less. So plant life occurs on the third day. Back up and say the biblical account of divine creation of various taxa is revealed in the 6 days of restoration recorded in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31. Plant life occurs on the third day in verses 11 through 12. Living species arrive on the scene on the fifth day, verses 20 through 24. And mankind, Homo sapiens, appears last on the sixth day in verses 26 and 27. So these things are introduced systematically in the first days of creation. And that takes us back to Eden. Then we have Adam. His name is Adam in the Hebrew. Was allowed to provide names to the various genera of living creatures. And this is noted in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. And then in verses 21 through 22. Where it's noted that God created the woman, Isha is the way it is in the Hebrew. We shorten that up to Isha. But nevertheless, if you will look at the Hebrew character in the middle of the Hebrew there, you will see a dot in the middle, and that doubles it. So it's Isha, and therefore it's an SH sound because of the dot over the upper right-hand corner. So you have an I-S-H-S-H-A-H is the way it's transliterated into the English. Isha, and we just sort of shorten it up because you get to spitting after a while. So it's just Isha. Now we're all familiar with chapter 3, which records the rebellion of both Adam and Isha. The earth was cursed, so divine provisions by grace were withdrawn, and the man had to work for his sustenance. That's verses 17 through 19, while the woman was to give birth to children, according to verse 16. That's procreation. That is taking two people together and then starting the next generation, and so on it goes. And we wind up here. We go all the way back to this verse. Those are your granddaddies and grandmamas right in there. And you say, really? Yes, really. And they've been tamed. So the Scofield Study Bible's in-text heading of Genesis chapter 3 reads this way. The fall and the promise of redemption, chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 7. Now, the word fall is an editorial term that describes the volitional decisions by Isha, if you want to do that today. I'm not requesting that you do this consistently. I'm just trying to make the point that we ignore one syllable because it's just absolutely too much trouble. Nevertheless, Isha and Adam to violate the Lord's commandment not to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And in fact, the word fall is never used by Moses to describe these acts. The word fall is an editorial term that describes volitional decisions. An editorial term. You do this every day. I do too. All God's children do this. They make mistakes every day. Little bitty ones and then big ones. So we try to diminish the big ones down to the nitpickers. Nevertheless, it violates standards of establishment viewpoint or biblical truths. Nevertheless, this does describe the negative impact the decisions to eat the forbidden fruit had on the human race. The original couple was created perfect, body, soul, and human spirit. That's trichotomy. And that occurred in the perfect environment of Eden. So you have perfection there. And now, listen, why are they there in the first place? They're there in the first place to resolve the appeal that Lucifer put before the court in eternity past, after he was therefore condemned, found guilty, and therefore was told he was going to be banished from heaven. And he took with him one-third of the angelic population that we have been able to describe as myriad. The Bible doesn't give a term for how many angels there are. They are myriad. Well, what does myriad mean? Well, you can go to the dictionary and look it up, and there are synonyms that pretty much treat the definition the same way. But actually, it means it's innumerable. That's what myriad means. How many angels are they? They are innumerable. It goes beyond your ability to compute. So it's a lot of them. And one-third of them rebelled. The other two-thirds stayed behind. So you have elect angels that make up two-thirds of the population, and one-third is made up of fallen angels. Okay, there's a contest there that had to be resolved. God came in, and therefore he found Lucifer guilty in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, of sedition and rebellion. And therefore he kicked him out. And there were those who had been recruited by him that followed him, and they therefore were condemned as well. And therefore, they were going to be classified as criminals, found guilty. Let's see if I can, I don't know if I've got, yes, we can do this. Eternity past, here, the angelic creation, the angelic rebellion, the trial, the verdict, and the sentence. Now, the trial, you can see what the standards are in the trial revealed in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. This was the, I call them the five assertions of Lucifer. This is what I'm going to do. And so he wanted to take over the angelic population and therefore take God's place as ruling everything. So there's a trial. The evidence is presented. A verdict comes up as guilty, and a sentence, therefore, is pronounced. And the sentence is that they go to a lake of fire. And that doesn't occur until after the universe is destroyed. You can see this right here. There's a last judgment and a great white throne, and that's when they're sentenced to the lake of fire. This is post-historic incarnation right here. And we're looking at something that goes beyond time. And so we have Satan, we have demons, and we have unbelievers. They're going to wind up in the lake of fire, but nobody's there yet. So all of a sudden, we have to look at the big parenthesis. Here's the sentence. Here's the incarceration. This has not started yet, right here. Nothing started here. So what in the world is going on with the human race? And why are we here? Why is there this big parenthesis put between the two things? We have the idea of the sentence being assigned, but not carried out until after human history is over. A question has to emerge here. Why this? The only thing that answers the question is go to a legal dictionary and try and find some reason that a guilty verdict can be challenged. And it's called an appeal. So sometimes this is erroneously called an appeal trial. There's no trial here. It's more like a hearing. In other words, we want more evidence to come forward because we don't think all the evidence was presented in the trial that led to the guilty verdict. And so it comes, therefore, that God approved to hear an appeal. And witnesses, therefore, had to be called. Witnesses for the prosecution, witnesses for the defense. So witnesses for the prosecution come first. That's Adam and Eshah, and they're going to have children, and they're going to become witnesses for the prosecution or for the defense, as their volition so chooses. And that's what's happened since Eden and the introduction of Adam and Eshah. Why them? There had to be somebody to be witnesses for the prosecution. And the witnesses for the prosecution by divine design had to be less intelligent, less powerful, less capacity of thought than those who were on trial, which are the angels, both elect and fallen. And so now we're going to play out something in time. So time begins. The creation of man occurred in the first 7 days of the process of the appeal. And the universe, of course, was created beforehand. We've been through all of that in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2a, now in Genesis 1:2b and following. So we have this situation here. Now everything starts under a dispensational arrangement. And we've been through all that, and you're very familiar with it. And it goes out finally to the millennial kingdom. In the process, there have been witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense in order to resolve the appeal. And we know that the appeal will be won by God because of the way things play out at the end. And then at the end, there are going to be, therefore, these elements that will be brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and it will be decided that during the course of human history and witnesses for the prosecution who are of less intelligence than those who are being tried also were able to use their free will to make good decisions from a position of biblical truth. Truth was the issue. And therefore, you come out to the end and you have the lake of fire, and that is when the incarceration occurs of these three elements here: Lucifer himself, the demons who are fallen, and unbelievers who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ at some point in these six dispensations. So, what we want to take a look at here as we note this concept here is it does describe a negative impact the decisions to eat the forbidden fruit had on the human race. See, they had free will. Although perfect in every way, they had the option of violating divine issues, concepts, doctrines, and commands. And that's what the woman did first and Adam followed. So the original couple were created perfect, body, soul, and human spirit in the perfect environment of Eden. We're trying to get back to a perfect environment now by people who don't have any idea about what perfect environments are. Perfect environment would include people who are perfect, and that we're long gone from that. So we know right now that we have to not use any oil or gas because of the globe is warming. And you can go outside if you would like. The sun is shining brightly, but it's -1 out there. I don't know if how bad it would be personally if the globe wasn't warming. We'd be frozen to death by now. But you know how to interpret incoming flak. If the globe is warming, then somebody has to take care of that. So everybody has to cooperate and get involved in a global concept. And everybody has to be involved in the globe being preserved. And if anybody disagrees with the globe being preserved, then they're a bad guy. So my advice to you is know the truth, and for the next 2 to 4 years, keep quiet. Nevertheless, it does describe the negative impact the decisions to eat the forbidden fruit had on the human race. The original couple were created perfect, body, soul, and human spirit in the perfect environment of Eden. Now, in these perfect physical environments, Adam and Eshah also enjoyed perfect life. Let's find out about that. Now, I'll need to back up some here. The These are categories of life of angels and man. Let me go through the excerpt here, and then we'll take a look at the visual. Perfect life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Isha in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This circumstance remained their status quo until they committed the original sin, Genesis 3, 6, at which point they died spiritually, Genesis 2, 17, compared with chapter 3, verse 6. They lost their perfect life in exchange for human life minus the human spirit. Upon placing their faith in Messiah, they were regenerated with the re-imputation of a human spirit to which eternal life was imputed according to Genesis 3:21. Perfect life describes the conditional life of Adam and Isha's human spirits in the Garden of Eden between their creation and the fall. Note for a more detailed study of the categories of life for angels and man, see the 2016 Shreveport Bible Conference. It was entitled Facts of Lives, and you can see this on the websites, I think. Categories of life for angels and man, so let's see this. The word life is used in five different ways in Scripture, and you need to categorize them to see what's going on in each. Eternal life, paragraph A. All angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point he imputed to them eternal life. That's Colossians 1:16. C, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So you're very familiar with the eternal life concept. There are other lives that occur and therefore needed to be categorized. What doesn't change in the process is that each has life, and life imputed therefore has to be defined in categorical concepts. Yet nobody is going to wind up disappearing. Souls never die. It depends on where they're located. So let's note perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Isha in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. Perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination, therefore Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Now, they were created perfect, free will. There were absolutely nothing that their perfect environment. Why would anything go wrong? Human life is number three. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and physical death. That transpired between Genesis 3:6 and Genesis 3:20. Then the term forever life refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments and interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. Got that? They go to the lake of fire in a resurrection body. Immortality, number five, refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. What am I telling you here? That everybody has eternal life. It just depends on where you spend it. Just depends on that. Once you get here, you're here for the long haul, and the long haul is forever. We could do an evangelistic sermon on that. Let's see if we can find anybody that's willing to get saved here today. Why? You're not getting out of this. You're not getting, it just depends on where you wind up. And we've got a book yonder that tells us that you're not going to get out of this. You are here for the long haul. It just depends on where you want to wind up. And we've got a verse or two that we could give you that give some direction on where your long haul will be. So these events begin the intensified stage of the angelic conflict up to the point of the fall. And there were only two witnesses for the prosecution. They have been described as a couple, each of whom were perfect people in the perfect environment of Eden. There's your perfection. Perfect people, perfect environment, perfect situation. What could go wrong? The attack upon that perfection was initiated by Lucifer. He's the slick-tongued rascal. He's the guy that's got the intelligentsia to, let's say, buffalo the woman. She got buffaloed, ate the forbidden fruit. That was a sin. Why? Because God had told her and her husband ahead of time, you can do anything you want to here. It's absolute perfection. You're open season on everything except one thing. That tree yonder, don't eat its fruit. If you do that, things will come unwound. And the woman, therefore, allowed Lucifer, who is a very brilliant general of the armies for the angelic demonic population, slick-tongued her. And she bought into the lie and then bought in to the fruit. And that started the appeal. They were witnesses for the prosecution to start with, perfect witnesses up to a point. But then after they fell, therefore, there had to be witnesses for the prosecution to come into the courtroom. They had to get saved. They did. That's about Genesis 3:8, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so when they got saved, then they procreated and they had children. And the children had to grow up and learn the concept of salvation, which they did. And we've recently even studied the area of our forebears who got on the boat and outrode the storm, and therefore we have three, what shall we call them, genera? Three genera of people, and ultimately a fourth was added through Isaac. So there's just four breeds of cat on the earth. There's a lot of combos, but just like there are four animals, I'm showing you what they are, there's no more or less, and there are four races on planet Earth, no more, no less. The Jews are latecomers, but nevertheless, they're here and protected. Okay, the attack upon the perfection was initiated by Lucifer, who indwelt one of the animals occupying the garden. It is identified by the proper noun, na, kash, which is snake or serpent. And I'd like to note, put in the margin over here, a note for this word, nakash. It's translated snake. Satan possessed is what the concept emerges. It is aware of divine matters, has the power of speech, and whose conversation with Eve is full of half-truths. And therefore, he, Lucifer himself, Hillel ben Shaker, got in her face and started slick-tonguing her, and she bought the lie. Okay, let's note some things here. The description and appraisal of the serpent in Genesis 3 are much more in the foreground. In verses 1 through 4, the serpent, a wisdom creature made by Yahweh Elohim, leads the human couple astray. The Yahwist thus demonstrates that any further investigation into the origin of evil in the world has little hope of success if it is based on wisdom. Instead, evil must have its abode in the power of free human beings to make decisions. Only a slight external impetus is needed to turn evil into actual sin. The whole idea is, how are things being played out in the courtroom of the appeal? What is the concept, the idea, the principle, the doctrine that guides everything in the appeal? And it has to do with free will of Lucifer and his fallen angels, the free will of the elect angels and their duties in this contest, and the free will of Homo sapiens and their ability to make decisions in the midst of the contest. And how is it Homo sapiens are able to acquire the information they need to be good soldiers and witnesses for Christ? How do they, although saved, ultimately acquire and then aggrandize the power of using an inventory that is immutable, that can be possessed by them and facilitated for application in the hostile environment of the devil's world? It all has to do with thought, and the thought, therefore, cannot be properly utilized unless volition knows where to go to find the truth. And if you are not interested in Bible study, although saved, you don't know how to use your volition. You'll make it up on the fly. Uncle Fred told you this. Aunt Maureen told you this. Your parents told you. And you go with that. I am telling you this. This nation is in the dumps right now. And thank God we have the freedom of the First Amendment, paragraph 1. That we can gather here and we can study the Word and accumulate within our souls the power of thought and proper certified decision making. That's the secret in the appeal. Witnesses for the prosecution must have something from which witnessing can be positive. And that's the Word of God and no other way. You have establishment viewpoint, but heathen can do that. And we're deviating away from establishment viewpoint because we long since rejected the immutable concepts of the Word of God as a free people. So here we are. Who are the important people right now in Client Nation America? You are. And that's it. So you're here. And is it 1 degree? I look out, it's sun shining out there, but it's below zero. I think I need to get a medal that I even showed up here today. I've never lived through anything like this before, I don't think. How do you people do this? Because you want to get there and hear the Word of God. All right, we're witnessing for the prosecution best we know how. Following the fall, the rest of human history moves toward its ultimate conclusion through 6 dispensations, and I showed them to you a moment ago and you know them by heart. After our original parents were expelled from Eden, their life existed in the hostile environment of a fallen world caused by sin. What is sin? Violation of divine standards, whatever they happen to be. It could be a mental attitude, it could be something verbally expressed, it could be an action of some kind. So it is this fallen state that witnesses will testify during the entire course of human history, and it all takes place in the appeal. You're a good witness for the prosecution or you are not. And if you are an unbeliever, you are witnesses for the defense. That's not a good place to be. And you know, when lap babies show up, people procreate and a lap baby shows up. Okay, of what value is the lap baby? Heathen is a heathen. Don't look at me. Lap baby is a heathen. Go up to a one-year-old and say, little Freddie, what do you think about salvation? When you die, are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to the lake of fire? Which one do you think you're going to go to? And he's going to drool on you. He'll give you a pregnant pause and then drool. And then say some incoherent da-da, something like that. I'm making the point that that child has to be evangelized. And he's got free will. And he demonstrates this constantly every day. So we know that that's working. At some point, you're going to get to the point to where around 11, 12, 13, somewhere in that, the wires are in place and they can understand abstract thought. And the abstract thought is, would you like to know how to spend not only your life here on this earth with the grace of God as your point man and ultimately live forever with Jesus Christ in heaven? Would you like to know how to do that? And then fire John 3:16 at him if you want to, and a few others. And he then can say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That was not on the TV show I saw yesterday. And then you say, well, I know. Let's take a look at that TV show again. You can call it up. There's a place you can go to call up anything. By the way, I've been trying to tell you for years, the Facebook and the Twitter and the YouTube, evil. You are involved in evil by being a part of those things. You hearing me? Have you learned your lessons? You say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm making a point. I'm making a point. There's a governor down in Florida. It's in the newspaper today, the Epoch Times, I call it. If you're not subscribing to the Epoch, you need to. It's the only sane publication as far as newspapers are concerned in the country. So the Epoch has this big deal about Santas down in Florida. He's challenging all of this. Challenging all this craziness. What does Biden do? He sits down and he says, I have decided that thus and so. And he signs it. I forget there's a word for that. And now it becomes law all of a sudden and go through the Congress. Nobody debated a thing. He just signed it. And it is imputed to all of the 50 states. And DeSantis says, I'm not doing that anymore. He didn't have the authority to do this. And Florida's not doing it. Thank you for one guy standing up and saying, this shall not pass. So what's the point when we bring it back to our situation with the Word of God? There's going to have to be some things in the downfall of a client nation where we're going to have to draw a line in the sand and say no further. And you want to put me in jail? You want to execute us? Then get to it. But the Word of God's alive and powerful. You have a wall of fire around you. You're inside a bubble. And we're the only ones who can pull the fats out of the fire. And it means staying inside the system. You don't have to go anywhere, do anything, buy anything. Just get in the system and keep moving. I got myself all worked up. Where am I, Henry? The blue part. No, the appeal. I want to talk about the appeal. The appeal is where we are. And it's been that way since the fall in Eden. And it's going to be that way actually until the end of the millennial kingdom. Certainly through the tribulation in spades. And it's all about volition. It's all about what volition is required or permitted to do. So you free will is yours, and you're permitted to use it any way you want. But you have to realize that you are a witness for somebody in the courtroom. You're a witness for the prosecution if you can think doctrine and apply that. You're witnesses for the defense if you're dumb as a post and think on human viewpoint. And you make the decision as to whether you're going to aggrandize one or the other. An appeal is a step in a judicial proceeding, and in legal contemplation, there can be no appeal where there has been no decision by a judicial tribunal. Appeal differs from trial in that it is a review on original record after that has been made in accordance with a well-recognized principles of judicial procedure. Now, I need to go back to this thing here. I want you to see this again. There. This is the Divine Court of Appeals. It's not a trial. The trial's already been determined. The verdict has been issued. Guilty is charged. Sentencing to the lake of fire. But then Lucifer comes in. I've looked it up in my law dictionary. You can have an appeal regarding a decision made and a verdict drawn in a trial. And then if you, with your legal team, come in and say, we believe that there were things that were not considered in the original trial that could change the verdict. Okay, that's what Lucifer did. He went before the Supreme Court of Heaven and appealed. Appealed what? His condemnation and sentence to the lake of fire. And why is it the lake of fire is put off until after human history is over? So that the appeal can go forward. And that means calling witnesses, and you're one of them. Appeal differs from trial in that it is a review on original record after that has been made in accordance with well-recognized principles of judicial procedure. Then you can appeal. It's not a trial, it's a hearing. But it has witnesses. However, the timing of these events is curious in this sense. Witnesses are called forward to testify for the defense in support of Lucifer and his fallen angels. And secondly, witnesses for the prosecution in support of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The question that emerges must be considered. Did the original sin occur in Eden by the woman and then the man? Did the original sin occur prior to human history in the third heaven? Which is the original sin? The answer is not found in Genesis. One of the key texts is found in the writings of Isaiah, which we will reference again later. However, the answer is the angelic rebellion against God fomented by Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Now, this is what he had to say. And this is his proclamation of rebellion. 5 points. We start at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. The Hebrew there is Hillel ben Shaker, and that's what God called him. Lucifer, the light-bearing one. He was a stud muffin. He had all of the accoutrements of leadership. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. So we start out in verse 13 with Lucifer and his five assertions. But you said in your soul, I will ascend to heaven, proclamation number one, to dispose God as ruler of the universe. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars here, these are the angels. Proclamation two, the size to seize his position of absolute and eternal authority over angels. Stars is a term used in the Bible for an assembly of angels. And I will sit enthroned upon the mount of the assembly in the uttermost extremity of the earth. Proclamation number three, to rule the angelic community with ultimate authority. And by the way, note this footnote. The word north And the Hebrew text is Sephon. No, that's a long O, Sephon. And may be compared to the mountain Zaphon, the Canaanite version of Olympus, the mountain of assembly where the gods met. So a lot of these things are drawn from the angelic environment and the conversations that take place among them between God and the fallen, God and the elect. And therefore, we have a lot of these religions that borrow from things in Scripture and then diminish them into something that is evil. That's just one of the ways Lucifer tries to confuse people. All right, Proclamation 3, to rule the angelic community with ultimate authority. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's Proclamation number 4. It means to attain a position of glory higher than that of the Shekinah glory, namely Jesus Christ. I will be like the Most High, Proclamation number 5, to assume autonomous authority, submissive to no one, and accomplish all that God proposes. In other words, whatever God can do, I can do better. In addition, it is recorded in Matthew 25:41 that Lucifer and all the angels that joined the rebellion were found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, then he, God the Father, will say to those on his left, the unbelievers, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire. That's the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil, that's Lucifer or Satan, and his angels, the fallen demons. So this is a quote from Jesus. His context is the baptism of fire of Gentile unbelievers at the end of the tribulation, and it follows his second advent, but prior to the inauguration of his millennial kingdom. So Lucifer's incarceration in the lake of fire does not occur until the end of the millennium, and that is noted in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil, Lucifer, or Satan, Hillel ben Shechar, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. So, from our research so far, biblical passages have revealed that the angelic conflict started in eternity past when Lucifer issued his 5 assertions, which announced his rebellion against divine authority. Well, that's a good place to stop. We are going to stop now. It's 20 till, so I've gone 10 minutes long, but you did stay awake, so I appreciate that. But this is a good place for us to stop and resume our study. We will resume our study next Sunday morning. It will be a nice day, so we'll have a double session. We can do the Eucharist, but the other things will have to wait on deacon approval as to whether we're going to do the other things or not. That's up to these guys. And you'll be informed of these things within the next few days through I do email. So if you want to know about it, look in your email. Some of you only do text, and I don't like the little bitty little numbers. I want to be able to type it, and so I use email. If you want to know whether we're going to do anything or not, you got to go to email. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the obligation we've engaged today to move into your word and extract from it so many things that are important for our evaluations of the current zeitgeist. We thank you for the meticulous way that you reveal things so important to us in your immutable word, even down to the analysis of the creatures, not Homo sapiens, but the critters that populate this earth, and that they all can be tamed. Is it possible for Homo sapiens to be tamed by the Word of God? We engage the contest and thank you for the privilege of studying your Word as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Dismissed.